hills of glory land. Happy and free at God's right hand, they tell of a place of marvelous grace on heaven's bright shore. Pilgrims will live someday, I'm told, to live in that land forevermore, just trusting in Him who died for sin and rose from the grave on heaven's bright shore. Gonna be no more dying, not one little grave in all that fair land. Not even a tear will dim the eye, and no one up there will say goodbye, singing His praise through endless days on heaven's bright shore. Someone on the other side, welcoming me to that fair land, for perfect by love. When I walk up that milky white way, I'll see the homecoming in array. How great it must be for angels to see a pilgrim come home on heaven's bright shore. Be no more dying, not one little grave in all that fair land. Not even a tear will dim the eye, no one up there will say goodbye, just singing His praise through endless days on heaven's bright shore. Just singing His praise through endless days on heaven's bright shore.
If you like, through it all, oh, I've learned to trust in Jesus, oh, and I've learned to trust in God, through it all, oh, through it all, I've learned to depend upon His word. Yes, I've learned to depend upon His word. Yes, thank you, Jesus.
A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. That's Proverbs 17:22. One of the obvious results of a merry heart is a good dose of laughter. But even the most casual survey of the scriptures would convince the reader that God is not recommending the laughter of skepticism or the laughter of sinful merriment. This is the laughter which echoes from the pool halls, locker rooms, dance halls, juke joints, country clubs, nightclubs, penthouse apartments, and the universities of America. It is a frantic, spasmodic, hectic, and temporary, and it is shortly followed by weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. For evidence of that, consult Proverbs 23:32 and Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. Proverbs 20:17. This observation describes it nicely with just the right touch of realism. Enough to discourage any skeptic from spending too much time in the book of Proverbs. God approved laughter is low calorie, caffeine free, no salt, no preservatives or additives, 100% natural, and one size fits all. Laughter is truly God's gift. You can get high on laughter, but never overdose. It is contagious, for once it starts, little can be done to stop it. Laughter never felt bad, committed a crime, started a war, or broke a relationship. It is shared by the giver and the receiver, costing nothing, and is non-taxable. One of the most constructive uses of laughter is laughing at ourselves. If we can laugh at ourselves, we leave little room for others to laugh at us. Herein lies a scoundrel of left-wing political correctness. Genuine, good-natured laughter aimed at the human race is no longer tolerated and must be eradicated at all costs. Two generations ago, millions of Americans listened to the adventures of Amos and Andy on the radio. They tuned in weekly, not because they were racist, but rather to enjoy the wonderful humor that came from an exposition of the black culture. Real racists would refuse to render the slightest degree of satisfaction to the hated by finding any amusement in the program. 40 years ago, I invited a black preacher who I greatly admired to fill our pulpit. At first, he expressed a slight amount of concern to accept the invitation because our congregation was primarily white. I assured him that he would not experience any negativity. I introduced our guest speaker with sincere accolades, but he reintroduced himself with self-deprecating humor. He said, "My name is S.M. Lockridge." Now folks ask me what the S.M. stands for, and I tell them it stands for Shadrach Meshach Lockridge. Then some ask what happened to Abednego, and I tell them we wanted no confusion with a bad Negro. The audience loved it. He went on to say, "When I was in seminary, my house burned down, so people called me Shadrach Noshak Lockridge." By the time he finished with these hilarious one-liners, the packed house was eagerly awaiting his message. Dr. Lockridge went on to preach a marvelous sermon on the Lordship of Jesus Christ that is rehearsed and remembered in that church 4 decades later. The success of it was due in part to his willingness to laugh at himself. Liberals appear to lack any ability to engage in this wonderful exercise. Their only target of humor is those who oppose their agenda. But to laugh at themselves is a foreign concept. Anger seems to be their favorite emotion, which depletes the human spirit. "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul." Proverbs 22:24-25. As noted in last week's column, the Christian has the biblical authority to get angry with a cause, but is warned about the repercussions of perpetual hostility. When you are done cussing Congress, the best relief valve may be found in chuckling at your own weird idiosyncrasies. Do you have any? You know, it could very well be that the funniest person you know is you. Stay balanced. A false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. Proverbs 11:1. The best example of balance is the Lord Himself. God's wrath and anger is well documented in Scripture. Commentaries frequently suggest that there is no record of Jesus laughing. But this is in keeping with the purpose of his earthly ministry as described in Isaiah 53 and verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Divine laughter is reserved for the future, but it is set in a cathedral of justice that defies the liberal mind. Because I have called and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. Proverbs 1, verse 24 to 26. It is intolerable to think of God laughing at the damnation of a sinner or nation. Yet it seems quite respectable for sinners to laugh at the death of God's Son. Matthew 27, 41. Psalm 22, 7. And at God's Word. Acts 17, 32. Why one of the laughters is acceptable and the other is not lies within mankind's subjective depravity. The worldly saying is, he who laughs last laughs best. But it's the Creator who has the last laugh. In the meantime, I shall consider the Christ-rejecting sinner with sorrow. Matthew 20, 34. Compassion, Luke 19, 41. And pity, John 11, 31 to 40. But not laughter, for that is God's prerogative alone. Finding humor in the insanities of myself, my fellow Christians, and Congress is a large enough banquet. Don't you think? Yeah, I think so. So as I was preparing this, I was thinking, as believers, we have a greater license and a larger opportunity for laughter than anyone on the planet. Because as we've already indicated, the laughter of the world is shallow. It's temporary. It's short-lived. It has no real, genuine substance. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter in chapter 4. We've already read, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. Some of you folks need a little medicine today. Let's consider briefly some of the things that we can rejoice about, laugh about, just enjoy pondering and considering. In 1 Peter in chapter 4, and verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice. Well, laughter is certainly an outcropping of rejoicing, is it not? But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. You know, let me summarize it by saying this. Whatever your lot in life, past, present, or future, whatever you have dealt with, are dealing with, or will deal with in the future, be it physical distresses and maladies, emotional difficulties, financial problems, whatever it may be, ladies and gentlemen, what you experience in this life as a Christian is the worst that it'll ever get for you. This is your worst. For the unbeliever, this is their best. Ponder that. This is the best that they can ever hope for without Christ. Conversely, this is your worst. I know people suffer in this life. Peter indicated that very thing. He said, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." Some strange thing. Oh, I don't know what I've done to deserve this. You really don't want to go there, do you? Oh my, no, no, no. None of us really want to go there. Your suffering is so temporary. Now, you know, we look at it, we say, oh boy, this has been a long drag of illness or whatever it is. And certainly I can appreciate how that some people can feel that way. But there is a flip side to that. A lady said, "I was born, I blinked, and I died." Do you ever feel that way? Now, if you have some sensation that time has flown by so rapidly, what do you think the brevity of your life is compared to God's eternity? So God looks at your suffering, he says, hey, as the British say, chin up, old boy. It won't be very long. It'll be over. It'll be over. So things a believer can rejoice in is the worst that you experience in this life is the worst it's ever going to be. What you have to look forward to is so incredibly beyond anything that you can imagine. But that's not all. Let's go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. There's nothing particularly doctrinally heavy duty in this message today. The whole purpose of it is just to lend a little encouragement to you. Laugh. Enjoy it. You know, some of you watch too much Fox News. you know what I'm saying? I tune in a little here and there, a little here and there, but you can get buried in bad news and forget the good news that you have an exclusive right to as a believer in Jesus Christ. And let me tell you something, the good news of the Word of God far outshadows the bad news of the world. Amen. So don't get too caught up in that stuff, you know. Just, you know, sometimes you got to know when to shut it down and move on and go read a good book or do something else. All right, now in John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." Now, your condemnation has turned into a recommendation. You are on the recommended list for heaven. Now, that doesn't mean that there's any if attached to it. That just means that that's where you're going. Now, every unbeliever finds themselves under a condemnation. The condemnation of sin, the condemnation of God's justice, the condemnation of God's wrath. Now, you have been eradicated, eliminated, removed from that condemnation. Now, I don't know about you, but that's something to get kind of tickled about. That ought to make you chuckle. That ought to make you laugh. All right, the result of the condemnation ultimately is darkness. Donna presented her missions trip to Europe this last Thursday night, and before the service this morning, she was telling me how dark it is. I think she was a little stunned by how dark, spiritually speaking, it is in that part of the world. Well, we're only a few years behind them. You know, it's impossible to predict how many, but, you know, some say 100, probably not, 75, 50, 40, I don't know. But we're only a little ways behind them if you really study current events and what's going on around the world. Darkness, they're in darkness, and darkness does not respond well to light. It kind of has a tendency to reject light, you see. You have the glorious opportunity and position not only to say my condemnation has been thrown aside, but I can walk in the light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. We have the light. Much more can be said about that. So your condemnation is turned to recommendation, but that's not all. Your confidence is in the solid rock of God's word. Look with me in Psalm 12. Now, it's no secret. I don't try to make it a secret. I try to make it as obvious as possible. I have a great love for this book. Now, the reason I do is not just because of its literary wonderment, although it is indeed there, but this book delivers a light that I have found in nothing else on this planet. Now, I don't know if you've ever read the Quran. If you haven't, I don't really recommend it, but I have. I've worked my way through it. And it was a job, I can tell you that. It was work. But I found, why? I'll tell you why. Just like I've read the Book of Mormon. So when they asked me, well, have you ever read it? I can say, yes. And then they're always shocked. Yes, I have read it. But here's the deal. I haven't found anything in the Quran that sheds any light on my soul, on eternity, on fulfilled prophecy. There's just no light there. It's just darkness and gloom, you see. This Bible is a book of great light. And you, as a believer, have the opportunity to walk in the light that is shed from this book. Now look, in Psalm 12 and verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words. That means every one of them. As silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now if you read the doctrinal statement of most evangelical churches and Bible colleges and so on and so forth, every single one of them will agree that they believe in the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures, but that's as far as most of them will go. But that's not as far as God went. God went another step. He said he'd preserve them. Now that's what he said. He didn't say word, he said words. Now the question is, did he or didn't he? You know, did he preserve his words? Well, fellow says, yeah, in the original Greek. Okay, where can I get my hands on the original Greek? If I wanted to study the original Greek, where would I go to get my hands on it, read it, look at it? Where would I go? The problem is it doesn't exist. So did God preserve his words or didn't he? Well, for my money, he did. For my money, he did. Now, I had a real battle with that. Because some of the professors that I had in Bible college, I'm not sure they were utterly convinced of it. And so there was a battle that went on in my mind and heart about that thing for quite a while. And finally, it came to a crisis point in my life. It came to a crisis point where I said, either God preserved his words, I can trust them explicitly without any fear of contradiction whatsoever, or I'm bagging this whole mess. I'm done with it. One way or the other, I'm done. And the Lord sent some people into my life at just exactly the opportune time to give me a lot of information and a lot of material that showed me that God indeed preserved his words. And I'll never forget, it was almost as good as getting saved all over again. Not quite, but almost. 1607 Harding Street, Wichita, Kansas. It was on a November evening, about 11 o'clock at night. I'd been agonizing over this thing. And I got on my knees and I said, God, this book right here, this book that I got saved out of, this book that I got called to preach out of, this book that I've learned to love, I'm going to believe every word in it until your Holy Spirit shows me to the contrary. That was 50 years ago. God hadn't showed me otherwise yet. Not yet. In 50 years. Now, you got a book that you can trust. You can trust. All right, now look over in Psalm 138. Psalm 138. What you have right there is a book that has been entirely accurate on all subjects. In Psalm 138 and verse 2, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Now, if you know anything at all about Philippians chapter 2 and a lot of companion passages, you know that God thinks a great deal of his name. And one day he's going to lift up and magnify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and exalt it beyond human comprehension. But right here we've just read that he magnifies his word above all his name. God thinks more of his word than he does his own name. And that's quite a name. That's a great name. That's a name that every tongue shall confess to and every knee shall bow to. That's a wonderful name, the name of Jesus. God said, there's one thing I'm going to elevate above that name. It's my word. Now you got that word. And that word gives you information, it gives you light, it gives you confidence. That book has been so incredibly accurate in so many arenas of study. Archaeology. Archaeologists have uncovered in their digs all kinds of information and material that simply verify the truth of the Bible. Not that anything verifies the truth. Maybe I should reverse that and say the Bible verifies their dig. Maybe we should approach it that way, you know. Scientists have studied and studied and studied. You know, when old Columbus sailed out from Spain and he headed westward, some of the scientific minds of the world said, that guy's loonier than a red and yellow loony bug. The world is flat. He's going to fall off the edge. He ain't ever coming back. You know what your Bible says way back in the Old Testament, a long time before old Columbus ever wet his first diaper? It says, the Lord sitteth on the circle of the earth. Imagine that. That Bible has been so incredibly accurate, but one of the things that just absolutely has to capture your attention about that Bible is Bible prophecies concerning the political networks of the world. Daniel, way back, long time ago, you know, Daniel said, here's the setup, and here's how he laid it out. He said, right now, I am subservient to a Babylonian kingdom. And he said to Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold in the image that you dreamed about over in Daniel chapter 2. But he said, there's some things to follow. He said, a Persian kingdom is going to follow. And then after that, Greece is going to rise. And then after that, Rome is going to rise. Do you know? And then he reiterated the whole proposition in Daniel chapter 7 all over again. He lays it all out. Do you know? Lo and behold, it all happened. Now, what are the statistical odds? What is the statistical probability of such a thing actually unfolding where Daniel, sitting right there in a Babylonian kingdom, 600 B.C., could say, well, now, here's the way it's going to go, boys. I mean, can you imagine laying out a prophecy for the next 600 years? Come on, man. Who could do that? Except God. And he gave that information to Daniel, and Daniel wrote it all down. Now we have the luxury of 20/20 hindsight. See, we can look backwards and say, well, it did. It happened, just like Daniel said. But then Daniel said, oh, by the way, there's one more kingdom that'll come a lot later. It's the kingdom of the Antichrist. It's the kingdom of the beast. And he describes that in considerable detail. And lo and behold, you and I just coincidentally live in the time in which we're seeing all of those basic ingredients that Daniel mentioned coming to pass. It's like Daniel laid out a giant jigsaw puzzle. And he started putting the pieces together, the pieces together, the pieces together. And then he got down to the last, the feet of the iron and the clay of the image of Daniel chapter 2. The wild beast of Daniel chapter 7. And he said, now this is the image of, and you know what he calls it over in Daniel 9? He calls it, I get it, all you Star Wars fans. You know what he calls it? He calls it the Force. Do, 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 do. That's what he calls it.
Awesome.
The Force be with you. Look out, it's coming. By the way, this sidebar has nothing to do with the sermon except it's fun. Someone approached me last Sunday after church, quite concerned about some information that was floating around on the internet. I guess, you know, I never read it. I never did tune into it. I had 2-3 people tell me about it. I think I mentioned it last Sunday. Some dark planet was headed for the earth. And was it yesterday?
Yeah.
Yesterday we were supposed to be eradicated.
Oh, dear, I missed it. I missed it. I didn't even know.
Are all of you a dream? Am I dreaming? Oh, yeah. You know. And one individual said, well, boy, it seems like, you know, some theologian came up with this whole idea and the scientists are very worried and concerned and yada, yada. And it's a scientific thing and they're now asking theologians for biblical information that may support their thesis and et cetera, et cetera. A fellow said a long time ago, he said, you know, he said 100 years ago, the preachers of the world were saying the world's coming to an end. The world's coming to an end. And all the scientists said, you're crazy. 100 years later, the scientists are saying, the world's coming to an end, the world's coming to an end, and the preachers are saying, you're crazy. Oh, doesn't that show you how things go? So anyway, someone said, well, should we be concerned about this? You know, something is a giant asteroid or dark planet or whatever it is coming from space and going to virtually eliminate life as we know it on Earth.
I'm ready.
Don't worry, George, it's not going to happen. Let me tell you why. Let me tell you why. That would render null and void an awful lot of Bible prophecy that is yet to take place. Do you think God's going to be right? God's going to be right. Now, as we study the ingredients of Daniel and watch all this come to pass, we have the luxury of hindsight in looking how he was right with the Babylonians, with the Persians, with the Greeks, and with the Romans. Do you suppose there's any odds-on chance that he might be right about the great kingdom of this world under the leadership of the Antichrist? And we see those pieces of the puzzle coming together, coming together, coming together. And that's a whole other sermon. What are those pieces of the puzzle? Now, some people get distressed about that. They get all shook up about it. They get nervous and jerky, you know. And they say, oh, preacher, oh, pastor, things are getting worse. Well, of course they are. God said they would. You know, why panic? Laugh. Chuckle a little. Have yourself a good little giggle fest. I mean, say, yeah, guess what? God's right. God's right. I'm on the right side. Man, don't you like to be on the winning side? I mean, for crying out loud. You know, it's the world that are the losers, not you. Well, 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 well. Then there's something else, John 4. I'm sorry, John 14 is what I mean to say. John 14. Just a little encouragement here, folks, that's all. You've got lots of reasons to laugh, to chuckle, to enjoy the Word of God, to enjoy life. In John chapter 14, verse 1, now these are very familiar passages, but they cannot be rehearsed too often. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Let not your heart be troubled. Take that seriously. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now here's the deal, folks. You're not home yet. You're not home yet. Y'all know the old song, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." You're a pilgrim. You're a stranger. That's what the Bible says you are. Look with me in Hebrews in chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. Now, if you know anything about Hebrews chapter 11, you know that it's God's hall of fame. He talks about a lot of heroes of faith right here in the chapter. That's what it's about. And verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. You know, as a stranger and a pilgrim, you don't see all of God's promises right here in front of your nose. You see them afar off. You know, Romans says Abraham saw those things which be not as though they were. He actually had the ability by God's grace to conceptualize, to see, to comprehend, and understand God's promises, even though they were a great distance away, as it were. Now, you know what that makes us? That makes us a pilgrim. A pilgrim. Years ago, I knew a politician in Rochester, New York. His name was Fred Eckert. Fred was our town supervisor, and then he ran for Congress and won a seat in Congress and so on and so forth. President Reagan appointed him as the ambassador to the Fiji Islands. And Fred and I had, you know, a casual relationship, and so when I found out that he was going to the Fiji Islands, I called him up. I said, "Fred, tough duty. Going to Fiji, I feel so bad for you." You know, I harassed him every way I could think of about that. some time later, I heard from Fred and I said, "Well, Fred, how's things in Fiji?" He says, "It's okay, but let me tell you something. It's not home. It's not home." Have you ever traveled outside the country? Mm-hmm. Many of you have. I have. You know, I took, years ago, I took a world, all the way around the world missions trip. Traveled the whole circumference of the globe, visiting a variety of our missionaries around the trip. So I went from east to west because I wanted to make sure I was going the blessed direction. If you know anything about the Bible, not west to east, but east to west. So I traveled from New York to San Francisco, across the Pacific, Philippine Islands, and so on, and Indonesia and India and Europe. And our last stop was Spain. I hate to confess this, but it's true. By the time I got on the airplane to leave Madrid and fly to New York City, I was looking forward to McDonald's. I don't even like McDonald's. You know? I mean, just home. Home. But did you ever get a larger sense of that, in that no matter where you are in this world or what you're doing in this world, you are beset with a certain degree of dissatisfaction? There's nothing in this world that can totally satisfy the vacuum in the believer's heart. Do you know why that is? You're a stranger. You're a pilgrim. This isn't home. It's a temporary journey, is what it is. That's the whole deal right there. Look with me over in Romans and chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. You know the fulfillment of that verse, and that's a very short, simple verse. You know the fulfillment of that verse? Hurricanes. You've been reading about them? Earthquakes. Mexico City, California. You know the fulfillment of that verse we see on the daily news. Tornadoes, volcanoes, tidal waves, floods, grasshoppers. We see the fulfillment of that in our daily lives. Creation groans. Now, here's the analogy. It groans and travails. Travail is a Bible word that is generally applied to a woman in labor, about to deliver, about to give birth. She's travailing in Bible terminology. Here's the deal. The closer we get to the new birth of the earth, Isaiah chapter 11, the more the earth is going to travail. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, it'll be a time of earthquakes in diverse places, and all those natural phenomena are going to get more and more haywire all the time. Now, you see it, and you say, oh, my tomatoes. Your rhubarb. Oh, no. And what you ought to say is, hot dog! This is exciting business, man! It's travailing! Therefore, our joy should be animated. Look in Luke chapter 6 with me. Luke chapter 6. By the way, I brought two grocery bags full of tomatoes today. I did. They're in the kitchen. Now, I don't know how many of the vultures have been in there, but, but if there's any left, you want some, take them home. Get them out of here, please. All right. Everything in my garden went late. I finally got a big crop of tomatoes, but it's late. Last night, we ate our first cantaloupe. It's only about 6 weeks late, you know, but it was very good, very tasty. Now, in Luke in chapter, what did I say? Six. Yeah, I said six. Yeah, that's what I said. All right, now Luke chapter 6 and verse 23. Rejoice in that day. What day? What's he talking about? Well, we got to back up and find out what day. Verse 22. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy. Now, I am painfully aware of the fact that we aren't probably blessed with too many leapers in this church. So maybe with divine permission, the Lord would say, hop. Hey, you know, I don't know about the leaping business, but maybe some of us can kind of hop around a little bit on one leg and the other a little bit, you know. Yeah. Leap for joy, the Bible says. Why? When the world just ratchets up all the accusations against us, and it's not really against us, it's against the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just that we bear His name. And we talk about His love. Our joy, then, should be animated. Leap for joy. Don't just drag around and say, boy, am I happy here. This is really exciting. I'm so glad that I'm a Christian. Come on, leap a little bit. Look with me in Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Folks, we got a lot to laugh about.
Oh, I love to come to church.
We got a lot to laugh about. We're on the right side. Psalm 32 and verse 11. Be glad in the Lord. And rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy.
Amen.
All ye that are upright in heart. It's okay to leap. It's okay to shout.
I can do that.
Yeah. I have preached several times in a church in San Diego. And they have a good moniker on their bulletin. Or their saying is, how does it go? The church that has not lost its shout. Or something to that effect. The church that has not lost its shout. God says you can shout. They're gonna shout in Buffalo here in a little while. They're going to holler their stupid lungs out. For something that really doesn't matter, you know. Yeah. I mean, they're going to shout, see? Well, God says you can shout and you can leap. And then you can express your joy another way. Look in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. Now, before you leave today, I hope you'll all take just 1 minute of opportunity to stop in the church lobby. I know some of you run for the door like a bat out of a sewer pipe. You know, it takes two people to say, here he comes and there he goes, man. But I would encourage you to stop. And there's a picture. We found this last week. We took a little 3-day respite and we were traveling around a little bit. And we went to this gallery and found this picture. I saw the picture. I said, Gotta have it. I gotta buy this picture. I want you to stop and look at it. It's four people singing in church. Now the artist paints all of his pictures based on people he has known in his life. These aren't fictitious personalities. These are actual people that he knew, and so he utilizes their faces in his artistry. Amazing, amazing work. And so it's four people singing in church. It's an elderly gentleman, two ladies, and this little boy about that big. And I want you to see his face. His face is all contorted and twisted, and boy, he is powering it up! I mean, you can just see it. It's great. I want you to see that picture before you leave. I told Linda, I says, we got to put that in the church lobby, man. That's just, folks got to see that. That is so good. Now in Ephesians chapter 5, in concordance with what I'm just talking about, verse 19, speaking to yourselves. You ever talk to yourself? I know some people say, well, yeah, I talk to myself because I'm the most intelligent person I know. And I say, poor you. But Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You know, songs, generally speaking, just look at the big picture now. Generally speaking, portray the condition of the heart. Now, if you listen to most of the songs that the world has, they're sad songs. They're sad songs. It doesn't matter if it's pop or country western or whatever it is. It's about lost love, lost this, lost that, lost something. Somebody lost something. You know, that's what most of them are about. The songs that we sing, the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, it's not about anybody losing anything, about somebody finding something. Jesus told a series of parables about the lost coin, the lost pearl. And what a joy it was when the seeker found him. The joy isn't in losing, the joy is in finding. Linda dropped her comb in the bathroom yesterday. I was in my office studying. She came in, she said, I must be the only person on the planet that can lose their comb in their own bathroom. She said, it's my favorite comb. She said, I heard it drop, I looked all over, I don't know where it is. So, naturally, Sherlock Holmes has to come to the rescue. I went in the bathroom, I looked all around, I looked at, didn't fall in the trash can, didn't fall behind the trash can, didn't fall any, I couldn't see it. And I thought for a minute, I said, okay, that thing must have bounced, boom, 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 boom. Well, there's a magazine rack that she has next to the bathtub filled with books, magazines, whatever. I picked it up, and sure enough, there it was, right under it. You know, so I just quietly picked up the comb. I went into the other room where she was, and I just held it up.
Oh, rub it in.
Yeah, rub it in. Right.
Well, I did rub it in. I did. She said, where did you find that? You know, the joy is in finding. Not losing. You with me?
Yeah.
All right. That's why. That's why as a church body, we get together and we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's just one avenue that we have at our disposal to just laugh with the Lord. Amen. Say, Lord, thank you. This is great. This is exciting. So in the midst of all of the trials and burdens and heartaches of life, and they come, you can laugh. Let me show you one last verse and we'll be done. Ezra chapter 3. Ezra. You know where Ezra is? Just before Nehemiah. Does that help? Ezra chapter 3. Back in your Old Testament. Ezra chapter 3. When we get to Ezra, Israel is in a very deplorable condition. They had already lived the highs and the lows of the great kingdom. And ultimately they were, the ones that survived were hauled off into Babylonian captivity. And that captivity was prophesied to go 70 years. But God in His mercy, 56 years into that thing, began to move and began to work. And He laid it on the heart of a Persian king for the Babylonians and now kind of past history. And so He laid it on the heart of a Persian king, a pagan, heathen Persian king, to actually commission 50,000 Jews under the leadership of Ezra and Zerubbabel to return to the land of Israel and rebuild the broken down, demolished temple. What a story. And so they came back. For 2 years, they labored just in laying the foundation. Boy, what a job. But it had to be done according to all of their specifications and perfectly. And so 2 years they labored, and at the conclusion of that, they paused, and what did they do? Verse 10 of Ezra chapter 3. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priest in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and son of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout. All the people. That was all of them. Even the ones that couldn't sing. All of the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of the joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. You see, weeping is sometimes compatible with joy. It was here. It was here. Some of the old timers, some of the old codgers, like some of us, could remember back. They remembered far enough before the temple was destroyed. They remembered. And they now had endured 56 years of captivity. And here they were, the foundation had been laid, and they envisioned the continued construction of this great edifice where they had the opportunity to physically express their desire and praise and worship toward Almighty God. It overwhelmed them. It overcame them. And these old timers are around, and they're shouting and they're weeping. They're singing and they're crying. They're just so overwrought with emotion. And thanksgiving. Why not? Why not? Let's stand for prayer.